You're listening to Crossroads International Church podcast. Welcome. We hope this podcast will bless you from wherever you're listening to it. For more information, go to our website at xrgs.nl. And now, let's get into the podcast.
Please join me in reading. You can either listen or join me in reading Genesis 6, 5 through 14, an amazing story. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh and corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make your way of an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside out with pitch. Now, we have the great privilege of having Professor J.D. Atkins, a professor in the New Testament, and he's going to teach us about this incredible story. I'm so excited. Welcome, J.D.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. So, for the past few weeks, we've been going through a sermon series called True Story. We've been revisiting famous Bible stories that most of us heard many times as children. Daniel and the lion's den, David and Goliath, Rahab and the spies, Jonah and the whale. And today we finish the series with Noah and the ark. It's important that we revisit these stories as adults, because the versions that we heard as children were often oversimplified. The true stories are more complex, more rich, more profound. The children's stories are idealistic. They are painted using only bright, happy pastel colors. The true stories include much darker colors, colors of real life in our fallen world. And this is especially true of Noah's story. Children's Bibles depict a floating zoo with happy cartoon animals. It's all sunshine and rainbows. But the true story of Noah is not light and cheerful. Most of it is scary, tragic, and sad. It's a story about divine judgment. Divine judgment in response to the evils and violence of humanity. Now, I know many of you come here on Sunday morning in hopes of hearing something encouraging to get you through the week. And so you might be thinking, oh, great. The last thing I need right now is a message of doom, gloom, and judgment. If that is you, I ask that you be patient and not tune out. Because although there is much darkness in this story, the children's Bibles are right about one thing. It does end in sunshine and rainbows. So the topic this morning is divine judgment. It's not a fun topic, but you may be surprised by what the Bible really says. You might find your brain stretched a bit. You might even find your whole view of God and judgment turned completely upside down. But that's okay, because that is one of the original purposes of the flood story. to make us think differently about God and judgment. Now, before I go any further, I need to warn you that I can't cover everything. The flood story spans four chapters of Scripture, and frankly, it's a controversial story in the world today. It raises all kinds of questions for modern people. Interpretive questions, historical questions, scientific questions, moral questions, theological questions. There are a lot of good questions that should and ought to be asked, but I can't possibly address everything this morning. So what I've tried to do is let the Bible set our agenda. I've picked out four theological and moral themes that are highlighted by the biblical author. And here they are. The fairness of judgment, the necessity of judgment, the heart of the judge, and the future of judgment. So four themes: the fairness of judgment, the necessity, the heart of the judge, and the future. First, the fairness of judgment. For many of us, the flood story seems a bit, well, drastic. It seems like overkill, literally. Most of humanity dies. For many of us, that seems unfair, harsh, even rash. But that is in part because we don't know the full story. See, in the ancient world, there were many competing accounts of the flood. Nearly every ancient culture had its own version of the flood story. And when you read these stories and you compare them to the Bible, there are some pretty interesting similarities that people will debate for hours and hours. But to me, it's the differences that really stand out. And one of the key differences is the Bible's emphasis on the fairness of judgment. You see, the ancient pagan flood stories, very explicitly depict the flood as an overly harsh and rash response of the gods. If we take, for example, the famous Epic of Gilgamesh, that's the Babylonian version of the story. When you take this one, you'll find that the gods decide to wipe out humanity with a flood for this reason. The humans were making too much noise, and the gods were having trouble sleeping. That was the reason. The Babylonians depicted their gods as rash psychopaths who, on a whim, would kill the whole human race simply because they were making noise. Now that is truly overkill. The punishment is not proportionate to the crime. By contrast, the biblical writer wants to turn this view of deity upside down. He wants his ancient readers to know that the true God is a totally different kind of God. When he brings judgment, the punishment fits the crime. The biblical writer wants to make clear that God didn't bring the flood for some frivolous reason, but in response to an extreme situation. He repeatedly emphasizes in the passage just how thoroughly wicked humanity had become. Read with me in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this verse is the bleakest, most pessimistic view of humanity that you will find in all of literature, both ancient and modern. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is not a description of good people who occasionally make mistakes or occasionally do bad things. Doing bad things was just a symptom of a much deeper problem. The human heart had become thoroughly wicked. When things get that bad, the conscience is totally non-functional. So there's nothing to curb the evil impulses, nothing to stop them from acting out their evil desires. And the result was catastrophic, widespread violence. It's about the closest thing you'll find in the ancient world to a modern zombie movie. Read with me what the author tells us in verses 11 and 13. He tells us twice that the earth was filled with violence. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God said to Noah, "I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them." In sum, the biblical author, he wants to tell us that the flood, while extreme, was actually a proportionate and measured response to extreme evil. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, I get it. Drastic situations call for drastic measures. But why does God wipe out so many? Wouldn't that mean that good people died in the flood too? I mean, what about collateral damage? This is a big thing in the news today. Friends, God knows that we have these concerns, and he takes them seriously. So seriously that he decided to address them directly in Scripture. Where? Well, not many chapters later, in Genesis 18, the next big judgment story, when God is about to bring fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, whoa, he stopped and he asked God directly this question about collateral damage. Listen to what Abraham says to the Lord. He says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous people who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous will fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" See, Abraham, he expresses a perfectly natural concern that we all have when we think about challenging topics like hell and judgment. And God affirms the heart behind Abraham's concern. And so he gives a clear and direct answer to Abraham. Verse 26, "And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.'" There's no ambiguity. If necessary, he'll spare the whole city to avoid collateral damage. Of course, this is kind of a big deal, and Abraham's still a little bit anxious about it. Not unlike some of us, I should say. So Abraham keeps pressing God further. If you read the rest of the story, he goes on and he says, "What if there are 45 righteous people? Will you still spare the city? What if it's only 40? Only 30? Only 20? What if it's just 10? You can go read about it. But every time, God's answer remains the same. He will not punish the innocent along with the wicked. That's why whenever God brings judgment, he has a rescue plan in place. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's rescue plan for the righteous was a two-man, or rather, two-angel extraction team. He sends two angels to evacuate the righteous of the city before it was destroyed. A couple of weeks ago, we learned about God's rescue plan for Rahab. She had a crimson cord that was given to her by the spies that she hung in her window. And of course, the flood story has a rescue plan too, doesn't it? The ark. You see, we know that God didn't sweep away the righteous with the wicked because Noah and his family are spared. God made sure there was no collateral damage. So, the judgment is fair. That's the first theme. The second theme is the necessity of the judgment. Is judgment really necessary? The text addresses this one more implicitly rather than explicitly, so I'm only going to comment on it briefly. But today, just to think about this, today we tend to think about judgment in solely negative terms. But what if our evaluation of judgment is upside down? What if judgment is a good thing? See, the Bible gives us three reasons for the flood: wickedness, corruption, and most especially, violence. Now, here in the Netherlands, we live in relative peace and prosperity. So most of us have difficulty imagining what the Bible means when it says the earth is filled with violence. But you have to remember that Genesis was originally written to a very different type of audience. The ancient Israelites were refugee families who escaped oppression, violence, and genocide in Egypt. They knew all too well what it was like to live in a world full of violence. When you're oppressed and powerless to do anything about it, judgment can start to look like a good thing, because judgment is the way you are saved. Read with me God's words to Israel at the end of Exodus 6:6. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. How does God save Israel? With great acts of judgment. What we so often fail to understand is that there is no salvation without judgment. You see, if you get rid of salvation, or get rid of judgment, you get rid of salvation too. Why? Because without judgment, corruption wins. Without judgment, violence wins. Without judgment, evil wins. The promise of salvation, according to 2 Peter, is nothing less than a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. Without judgment, the new heavens and the new earth won't be a place where righteousness dwells, but a place where wickedness and violence dwell. Salvation won't be salvation unless God rids the world of evil. And that is what judgment is all about. It's about defeating evil. Until we see that, we'll never appreciate the Bible's teaching on judgment. So, we've looked at the fairness of judgment, the necessity of judgment, but the most important theme in this story is the heart of the judge. The author gives us a glimpse into the heart of God. And the picture he paints is very different from what you might think. Many of us, when we think about divine judgment, we imagine God as angry and wrathful, smiting the wicked. But again, I think sometimes our view of God needs to be turned upside down. Now, don't get me wrong, there are some Bible passages that depict God's anger and wrath. He does get angry. But that's not actually the emphasis of the flood story. The big, big judgment story, that's not the emphasis. And this is significant, especially because the flood story is the very first great act of judgment in the Bible. And so consequently, all future acts of judgment in the Bible should be understood in light of the flood story. And in this story, God's primary emotional response to human wickedness is not anger, but sorrow. Read with me in Genesis 6:6. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." This is a profound revelation of God's character. When he sees judgment is inevitable and necessary, God's first response is not anger, but sadness. Nor is he some cold, heartless executioner. No, this is a depiction of a tender-hearted God who cares deeply for his world. And when he sees unspeakable wickedness and widespread violence, he brings judgment, but he does so with a broken heart. You know, Jesus had the same emotional response when he foresaw the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem. You can go read about it in Luke's gospel, but Luke tells us that Jesus broke down and wept over the city. Whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, this is what the true God is like. Therefore, if you came here today and you dislike the idea of divine judgment, if you find the idea of judgment upsetting, then you're in good company, because God himself finds it upsetting. It grieves him to his heart. In fact, God finds it far more upsetting than we do. We humans, we're far more eager to deal out death and judgment than God is. Let me take you back to a story from my childhood. When I was about 10, my family moved to a new city. And I made new friends with the kids in the neighborhood. And things were great for about a year, until one of them found out that my mother was Jewish. After that, the boys turned on me. On my way from home from school, three or four of them, depending on the day, would gang up on me, beat me up, punch me, knock me down, hit me some more, all the while laughing at me. 11 years old, these kids. Even children can be wickedly evil and violent. Now, I tell this story not so that you will feel sympathy for me. Not at all. I tell this story so that I can show you how I saw evil in my own heart. You see, several years later, when my family had moved away from that place, I received news that one of those boys died in a car crash. When I heard the news, I'm ashamed to say that instead of being saddened by the tragedy, my heart was glad. I took pleasure in it. I thought, serves him right, that jerk. But friends, that is not what our God is like. When it comes to judgment, God's heart is much more pure than our hearts are. Let me read to you what God says in Ezekiel 33:11. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather that they turn from their ways and live." When I heard that mean, wicked boy died, my heart was glad. But God's heart wasn't glad. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It grieves him. Friends, we take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but God doesn't. I'm reminded of this every time I watch a good epic action movie. You see, most good action movies have a bad guy, a villain. And the more evil the villain, the better. Because when he's defeated at the end of the movie, at the climactic end of the movie, it's very satisfying. In fact, so satisfying that sometimes when I'm in the theater, at the end of the movie, the crowd will cheer. They'll literally clap their hands and yell out in joy. But know this, friends. God doesn't cheer. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We looked at the story of David and Goliath. When Goliath died, the Israelites cheered. But God didn't. Yeah, he affirms David's faith and all the rest, but he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would rather they turn from their evil ways and live. Jonah, who we looked at last week, he knew this to be true about God, and he didn't like it. God sent him to Nineveh, an extremely wicked city, to preach judgment. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And after Jonah preached, the Ninevites repented. It's a revival. And here's how God responded. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Even though they had done many evil things, he did not bring judgment. Judgment wasn't necessary in this case. Why? Because they repented and turned from their evil ways. You see, there are two ways to stop evil: judgment and repentance. Judgment is only necessary when people refuse to repent. In any case, Jonah was not happy. When Jonah saw that God did this, or didn't do this, it displeased him exceedingly. He was angry about it. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah hated the Ninevites. They were the evil oppressors of his people. Jonah wanted God to judge them. But Jonah also knew God's character. He knew that God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He knew that God didn't really want to bring judgment on the Ninevites. He knew that what God really wanted was for the Ninevites to repent so that he wouldn't have to bring judgment. Jonah wanted judgment far more than God did. God prefers not to bring judgment. He prefers the wicked repent. In fact, he prefers it so much that when they do repent, he rejoices. As Jesus said, "There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance." In fact, this preference of God is, he's committed to it so much that he actually delays judgment as long as possible to give people ample opportunity to repent. As Peter puts it in his second letter, when referring actually to Noah's story and the flood, and then seeing it as a kind of a picture of the future judgment, this is what Peter says: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Sometimes we look at all the evil in the world and we say, "God, why don't you just come and bring judgment now?" But he doesn't. He delays judgment because he prefers repentance. And this brings us to the fourth and final theme, the future of judgment. The New Testament writers look back at the flood story, and they see it as a pointer to the final judgment day, when Jesus returns at the end of the age. Jesus will come again, and when he comes, he will come as the judge of all the earth. But as I said before, whenever God brings judgment, he always has a rescue plan in place. And while Noah had the ark in his day, the end of the flood story gives us two clues about God's rescue plan for the final judgment, the altar and the rainbow. Now, we didn't read this section, so we're going to read it together. But first, the altar. The first thing that Noah does after he comes off the ark is he builds an altar and he offers sacrifices. Read with me starting from Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Now, notice what God says about the human heart after the flood. He says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, this is very important because it reminds us that the flood didn't solve everything. Sin is still a problem. The flood curbed violence, but it didn't end it permanently, did it? Why? Because the flood did not address the root issue. You see, we need rescue not just from the corruption and violence of others. We need rescue from the evil that resides in our own hearts. Noah and his family were rescued from a violent world, but they still had a sin problem in their own hearts. And Noah understood this. Even though Noah was more righteous than all of his contemporaries, he was humble enough to recognize that he too was a sinner, that he too had evil in his heart. He knew that by rights, God could judge him too. That's why he built an altar and offered sacrifices. In the ancient world, the death of a sacrificial animal was a picture of the judgment that the sinner deserved. The animal died in the sinner's place. So sacrifice was an act of confession and repentance, saying, I too am a sinner. I too need rescue from judgment. Now, for Noah to do this is astonishing. He's the most righteous person in his generation. And yet, he wasn't self-righteous at all. No smug sense of its superiority, no holier-than-thou attitude. Noah humbly acknowledges that he too had evil in his heart, that he too was a sinner deserving of judgment. So I ask you, friends, how about you? Are you self-righteous? Do you think you're better than others? Or are you willing to acknowledge that, like the rest of humanity, you too have evil in your heart? Are you humble enough to acknowledge you deserve judgment? If so, God has a rescue plan for you. And it's not just an animal receiving judgment in your place. No, that's just a symbol of something far greater. And this is where the rainbow comes in. Listen to how God responds to Noah's act of faith and repentance. He says, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, on one level, this is not all that surprising given what we've learned. God has a pattern of relenting from judgment when people repent. But on another level, this goes way beyond what we have seen so far. Here, God not only refrains from judgment, he promises he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And he seals this promise by giving a sign. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, people have often asked, why does God choose the rainbow as the sign of the covenant? It's because of what the rainbow symbolizes. You may notice that the translation I read calls it a bow rather than a rainbow. That's because the Hebrew word is more literally refers to a different kind of bow, the kind that you use to shoot arrows. And they used this word because to the ancients, the rainbow looked like a giant bow in the sky. Now, why do I bring this up? Because God didn't say, I have put rainbows in the sky. He says, I have set my bow in the sky. And the more poetic sections of the Bible, they often refer metaphorically to God using a bow as his weapon of judgment. This is why the rainbow is the perfect symbol of God's gracious promise. Think about it. If the rainbow symbolizes God's bow, his weapon of judgment, in which direction is the weapon pointed? Not at the earth, but away from it. In fact, it's pointed toward heaven. God has taken the bow of judgment and turned it upside down so that it is aimed at himself. See, God's ultimate solution to the problem of judgment is to turn judgment itself upside down. God's solution to the problem of judgment is to take the judgment in our place. The gospel of Jesus is God's ultimate rescue plan. You see, thousands of years after the first great flood against all of humanity, there was another great flood. But this time, the whole weight of it came down on just one person. What do I mean? Well, there's a psalm in the Old Testament that the New Testament writers refer to over and over again as a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. It's Psalm 69, and here's how it begins. Here's how it introduces the story. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. Jesus took the flood upon himself. On the cross, he took the judgment in our place. Why? Because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would rather that we repent and live. Let me pray for us. Father, help us to be like Noah. Help us to admit that we too have evil in our hearts. Help us to trust in your rescue plan. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your character. Thank you that your heart is so much more pure than ours. That's how we know we can trust you, Lord, even in the midst of scary topics like judgment. Lord, help us today. It's in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you have a wonderful week. See you next time.